John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, we'll read first our passage. John, same author from both books, makes the statement in verse 1 of chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In verse 4 as well as in verse 1, he talks about this condition of being born of God. In John chapter 3, we have a similar reference to this idea of being born of God, starting in chapter 2, verse 23. I think this gives us more of a context on Nicodemus than the actual subject matter of being born again, but it's important. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now that sets the stage when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man," in this kind of category, okay, "of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So here's our infamous Nick at night with his theological testimony concerning Jesus Christ and what John tells us in chapter 2 about Christ knowing all men and doesn't need to have anyone bear witness of what's in a man, makes this statement to Nicodemus in verse 3. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now that's an interesting reply to a man who has just basically not so much flattered Jesus, but has made a testimony concerning Jesus Christ. That is absolutely true. Did Nicodemus say anything about Jesus Christ that was false? Nicodemus stated the truth about Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ now is stating the truth about Nicodemus. He brings up this subject, this topic, and says, "I truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this launches Nicodemus into you can see the gears beginning to move in his brain, because this phrase, born again, has got him on the rebound here. And he says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He hones in on that word born. This doesn't make sense. What do you mean born again? He's thinking completely in terms of the physical. People aren't born when they're old or things of this sort. And of course, probably understanding that the reference is to him, because he makes the statement, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus isn't some teenager or child here. "He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel." You're marveling here. He tells him not to do that. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This is common sense. This is Kingdom of God 101. You shouldn't be marveling at this stuff. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, before we get to Nicodemus saying something else in response to that in verse 9, notice how Jesus responds to what Nicodemus' question is to Jesus in verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus doesn't respond to it and say, "Well, no, we can't." That would have been the natural answer to that question, to answer that specific question. But what Jesus responds to him is going to imply that answer plus way more. In fact, Jesus agrees with it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. No. It's not what I'm talking about. No, you cannot enter that way to your mother's womb. He makes a statement about, once again, being born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, he says he can't even see the kingdom of God. He talks about two different categories of flesh and spirit. He talks about being born again. And then he makes a statement in verse 8 about being born again, of the sovereign activity of the one who does the birthing process, the Holy Spirit. He says you might be able to see the effects of the wind, but no one's ever seen the wind. You might be able to see the effects of someone being born again. And there are effects. And you will see the effects. It's like what one guy said, you know, he's going to sit there and watch their tornado come. And he will be safe because their tornado is just simply wind. I said, you know, it's not the wind that's really going to be your problem. It's the things that it carries in the wind that will be hurling towards you at great velocity. The effects of the tornado. In fact, technically, when you see a tornado, you're not seeing the wind of the tornado, are you? What are you seeing?
The water,
the dust, all the debris that it's picking up from the ground, and it makes the foam. You see the outline of everything that the wind has captured, and it's causing it to go into this cyclone pattern. But you never see the wind. You're not seeing, oh, there's the wind, as if it was there by itself with no debris or particles. You never could see that. And Jesus makes a great analogy here between the work of the Spirit and the effects of that work. Now, when he says these things, Nicodemus responds again to that and says, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He's given up. That's basically why. He's not questioning something about what he just said specifically. He just said, wow, how can these things be? And at that point, Jesus doesn't say, well, let me tell you how these things can be. I'm sovereign. He didn't answer that question. He goes right back to Nicodemus and puts Nicodemus in the trick box, as we would say. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? The prospect of not being born again is set in a tremendous, massive relief with this guy, Nicodemus. Jesus is not posing this question to somebody who's a Roman centurion. This is a man who should be on the up and up when it comes to theology. This is a guy who's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, not just simply one of the maybe, you know, youngsters in the Pharisee camp. This guy rules. This guy should know the scriptures. Jesus makes a very simple point about being born again to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus isn't born again. Because Jesus makes that statement. How can you be a teacher in Israel and do not understand these things? He even goes on and says in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. That's a mark of the unborn. They do not receive the witness, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. See another example which we're going to look at also in verse 4 of 1 John 5, that the overcoming the world is also a characteristic and a property of those who have been born again. If I told you earthly things, verse 12, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Using worldly or earthly examples so that you understand this whole idea of the new birth, and you still don't get it. Now think about some of the characteristics here. I want you to look at this whole idea of what it means to be born again. I'm going to put a fancy word up here called regeneration. Regenerate. this whole idea of being born again, regeneration. Can somebody tell me what regeneration is? Big theological term. How would you describe or define regeneration? Just looking at John chapter 3, 1 John 5, many other passages.
New life.
All right, new life. Restoring power. All right. Anything else?
See, regeneration. When I guess put it in like an illustration. When I heard somebody say the idea when we look at what Nicodemus is learning, the idea that man is spiritually dead. And his generation, his first generation was born, but spiritually he's dead. He's got to be regenerated, in other words. And the illustration was, and they all break down, but the idea of a battery, a dead battery, it doesn't work, it's useless, you don't get a spark, nothing. It's got to be regenerated, and you have to charge it. Somebody else has to come along. And
right.
Do something to it. Somebody else has to charge it to get it back to life. To
okay.
Where it can produce the power that it's supposed to have. And in this sense, regeneration, the dead man, spiritually, someone else has to regenerate that spiritually dead person, give him new life.
Okay. Good. Okay. I notice in verse 5 of John 3, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he talks about that which is born of the spirit of spirit, verse 6. Then he talks about, so is everyone who is born of the spirit. This idea of spirit comes up an awful lot. One of the first things we want to see about this whole idea of regeneration is that this is a what? This is a spirit activity, right? In verse 8, what else do I find out about this activity? The wind blows where it wishes, you see the sound of it, or you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The first part of verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. What does that tell me about this activity? It's a sovereign activity. What does that mean? Well, can I give you instructions on how to be born again?
No.
Why not?
It's not something you can do.
It's not my activity. I can't make someone receive the new birth. It's not mine to give. As it says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. It's the Spirit's activity. It's His will to pass up people as well as to regenerate people. So this is a spirit activity. It's a sovereign activity. What's another aspect here in chapter 3? Just looking at observations here concerning regeneration.
You can't forecast it. You can't predict it.
Can't predict it. Okay. Unpredictable activity. Anything else? Sovereign. That's true. In verse 8 where he says, and you hear the sound of it. But you not know? Okay. Okay. Can I put this? Observable activity? Or observable effects of the activity? Right.
That's the first John.
There's the first John part where you see things that's taking place in people who are born again. You see the effects. Those effects is not the new birth. Those are the effects of the new birth. I hear a baby crying. The baby crying isn't the birth of the baby. It's the effects that the baby has been born. You have baby crying, it's hungry, all these things. There's a cause and then there's an effect. We don't see the cause. We see the effects of that cause. Yes.
Another thing just about what's that you don't know where it's headed, where it's going, either, because you don't know if the Lord has
one. That's true. Yeah. That'd work. What does he mean when he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit? What kind of activity is that? Okay. It's a complete activity. What does that mean? That which is born of the spirit is spirit. God has no hybrids. God's not in the quilt-making business. He doesn't put any patchwork on anything. He doesn't restore in the sense of restoring people up to where they can kind of hobble around now in their goodness and their holiness and their kindness and things of this sort and make, you know, some sort of amends to God. When God comes in and does the work, it's a completed work. It's like when a child's born, it comes with all the parts and parcels of it to grow and be a total human being. There it is. It's the same thing with those who are born of the Spirit. It's a complete activity. You have everything there at hand. If you are born again, and this is where we get to our 1 John 5 passage, there's some things you're going to demonstrate across the board, not some of them. You're not going to say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah, but you know, I really can't overcome the world. You're not born again. It's either a complete activity, you're born of the Spirit of Spirit, or there's no activity at all and you're still in the flesh. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, you will overcome the world. Those who are born of God practice righteousness. They do not practice sin. Those who are born of God love the brethren. These are all characteristics you find in 1 John of people who overcome, people who are born again. They have those characteristics. They're all there together. It's not pick and choose, delicatessen. Well, this brother's got more of these qualities of being born again, but this brother's got more of these. No, it's a completed activity. In the sense of, it's kind of like prefab. It's all there contained. All of God's children who are born again all have the same. If you look at the parts, ingredients on the instruction label of the package, you know, you can look at to make sure you got all the parts on the side of the package. They all have the same parts. They all possess the same things when it comes to being born again. That's why you have got to question yourself today, am I born again? It's always a good question to have your mind, thinking that, you know, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, I was dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. Led astray by the prince and the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience. Underneath the wrath of God, children of wrath by nature, he says. But then he gets to that verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 2, the most beautiful conjunction in the English language, but God. But God. Here's all these dead people in the cemetery. Here's all these people, not literally dead, in the sense of physically as well, but they're being led astray by all the demons and things of this sort. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love by which He loved us, caused us to be what? Raised up. There's that language again. See? Born again. At the cross, where our first got my sight when we sang 205. If you remember the last verse he talks about in that song. Oh, hear his sweet call. There's something that we heard, you see. There's an activity that the Spirit did, a sovereign Spirit activity. Unpredictable, that's for sure. It's got its effects, that's observable, that's for sure. And he did something, and all of a sudden we're regenerated. It's an activity of the Holy Spirit whereby He creates eternal life in sinners. And this life that He creates, this activity, it's a life-giving activity. Explain some of that. When God gives us life, what does that look like? Right. That's huge, because that's going to be the essence of the demonstration of you're being born again. You have faith. Not just any kind of faith. It's a faith that unites you to Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kind of questions that come up when it comes to this whole idea of regeneration and attributes of it and characteristics of it. That we're not going to get into all the ins and outs of it, but to kind of give you a little bit of a history. This doctrine has kind of taken a beating in church history. I don't know if you know much about it, but some people combine this whole idea of what it means to be justified, justification, and regeneration. Now, you know the difference between the two, right? What's the difference between... What's justification mean? I don't assume anything when I preach.
When you deal with justification, we're dealing with things from a legal standpoint.
All right.
The law of God, how
legal.
Fall short of that law or is fulfillment of that law. With regeneration, we're talking about quality.
Personal.
Aspect.
Okay.
The nature of a person and whether or not it's dead or alive as opposed to...
Okay.
Give
me a location. Where does this legal stuff take place and where does this regenerational stuff take place?
Well, the legal would take place in, so to speak, the courtroom of God.
Okay, heaven. Good. This stuff takes place over here on earth. That's good. In justification, this is declared. He declares you righteous. It's a legal formality. There's a dropping of a gavel. Over here, what is this? Yeah, there's a practical. It's a... Now, all of these things are sovereignly done. We've got to understand something. In regeneration, when you have faith, God gives you faith. This is the cry of the baby. You understand? When the regeneration is the starting point of sanctification in your life. This takes place in your bosom. This takes place in you, in the inner man. The first thing that happens is everything becomes Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, that's why he tells Nicodemus, you do not receive our witness. You do not believe concerning me. Everything you find in the book, in the Gospel of John, when it comes to a man who's regenerated, centers around Jesus Christ. You just don't get regenerated. You just don't get born again out there. Somehow you wake up and you just, hey, the flowers smell different and everything just kind of, you know, I have a new, you know, lease on life. That's not being born again. Born again always funnels back to this whole idea of justification in Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Matt. Yeah, what you've got, you can find in different denominations where there's a gap. You can have a time gap between regeneration and justification. I don't necessarily hold that at all. Now, scriptures don't address that specific topic, but what it does address is this whole idea that a person, when they're born again, they trust in Jesus Christ. You start putting time gaps in between it because you're trying to have it cater to some sort of theology of infant baptism and babies getting regenerated when they're getting baptized, but then later on they get justified when they believe, but they've been regenerated since day one. That's an error. That's a heresy from what I can understand from what Scripture has. What you see in Scripture is this whole idea that when men are born again, and not only is this sovereign work, observable work, it's a completed package work, but when these things take place, they come to Jesus Christ. It's what you find all throughout the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John talks about this whole idea of believing in Christ, believing in Christ, believing in Christ. They have the witness in themselves, you see, that these are true believers. This whole idea that there's a time gap between the two, I don't believe. It's like, for example, if I said, here, I'm going to light this fire. You tell me what comes first, the heat or the light? Well, sure about that? I mean, you don't know. I mean, you would think, well, I feel this or I'm seeing this. Is my sight catching up before my senses with what I feel? It's not meant to be put into a cause and effect in that aspect. I think what you've got here is that you find when a man is regenerated, okay, when he's truly born again, he's not born again in the vacuum. That's why when Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ and tells Jesus Christ a few things about Jesus Christ says, honestly, you don't know anything about me. Because if you would have come to me and you would have been born again, first of all, you would have received my witness and you wouldn't be saying what you're saying here about me in this kind of way. Just like the guy who was the rich young ruler comes and says, you know, good teacher, you know, what must we do in the eternal life? Jesus pretty much points him to, here's righteousness. This is what it means to believe in the gospel, which is the heart of the gospel, which is righteousness. You see, I mean, when a person truly has his eyes open, like John the Baptist, then he understands Jesus Christ in a whole different realm than somebody else who just sees Jesus as a teacher, Jesus as a miracle worker, or something to this effect. In other words, it's always demeaning to Jesus. A person who is not born again will never put Jesus in the proper focus as he needs to be put in. And which is, and what is that? Centered in the middle of the gospel. The gospel is what a person sees when he's born again. When a person is born again. Now, I'm not making this up. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. It says it in 1 Peter. 1 Peter says, and he talks about this whole idea using this born-again language. That's why if you're not born again today, God, if He opens your eyes today in hearing this message, you will see Jesus Christ as what? The person and work of Christ as being everything, not just such a treasure, but everything of your righteousness, of what you need to be right with God. Everything. It's a package deal. It comes together complete. You don't grow in regeneration. Your eyes are open, you see, that's it. Boom. And all you can do is say, well, this is how it is. I mean, it's like everything's arranged. It's like you walk into a room and everything's perfectly set. It's like nothing can be improved upon. It's how you see Jesus Christ. It's perfect. You bow before Him. You see Him as Lord. You embrace what He says. You cling to the gospel. I mean, everything comes together. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this idea of being born again. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. See? He talks about how it's imperishable. He goes on down and he talks about how, he gets into I'll skip verse 13, but goes on to verse 22 and says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In other words, there's some prereqs in order for him to encourage them to fervently love one another from the heart. They have been in obedience to the truth. They purify their souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Well, fervently love one another from the heart then, he says. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, it's very easy to think of the living and abiding Word of God as being the Holy Spirit. That's not what Peter's going to say here in this context. It's the preached word. Because notice, he quotes the scriptures in verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. That word that abides forever, that abiding word of the Lord, that living word of the Lord, he says, verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. James calls it the engrafted word in James chapter 1, verse 21, which is able to save your souls. He's a couple of pages to the left. He says in verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Look at what he says in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Once again, here's this bringing forth. See, this being born again. How is this accomplished? The means of it is accomplished by the preached Word of God. And isn't that amazing? I have no power in myself to raise anybody from the dead. I cannot give you eternal life. I cannot cause the Holy Spirit to enter into a man's inner being, causing to be born again, and for the first time in his life, his eyes open up and he sees the glory of Jesus Christ and he bows and says, wow, this is true. This is life. This is where my heart is. He's treasurable. I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But the Holy Spirit has so designed that He's going to raise the dead like Ezekiel with those in the valley of dry bones. He's going to put Ezekiel there and say, prophesy to the bones. Now, does he need Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones? I mean, he's the creator of all things. Nobody was there when he created in Genesis chapter 1. Did he need a man to say these things in Genesis chapter 1? Of course not. So why does he use a man now? Because he's going to use the lowly means of you having to hear the word of God preached in order for you to be born again. And if you're not willing and can't receive it through that means, you cannot be born again. So while it is a life-giving activity, another characteristic is that it is a what? A humbling human means preaching activity as well. This is how God brings it about. Now, the Bible is a preached word. I could be reading the scriptures. I'd be listening to a CD. I don't know. Maybe reading something. But it's always through a human element that God brings this life-giving power so that men, women, children are born again. Does this make sense? Now, I got a little handout for you. It's not complete. I don't want you to think it is. But I think it might help you to understand some of the things we've been talking about concerning trying to define this whole idea of regeneration. I think I've got about 25 copies. If you've got couples, you might want to pair up on some of this. This is just my definition. Didn't get anywhere. Didn't copy it down. I've read different spots in theology about it, and I'm sure it can be used and be revised. And I even debated about whether passing it out. And you can tell some of these footnotes haven't even completed with all the scripture references, simply because I just didn't have time to go through them all. But it kind of gives you a thumbnail approach to where I'm trying to go with this whole idea of regeneration. Regeneration is that sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit whereby He creates eternal life in sinners by immediately uniting them to Jesus Christ through justifying faith in the preached Word of God. The footnote for number 7 answers, I think, Matthew's question about this immediate aspect. And I put that in there because I understood that there's this idea where there's this, could be this gap between what it means to be born again and what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. In the early part of church history, if I could have your attention, not to just read this real quick, in the Fathers, the problem of handing out sheets. Spiritual quickening and remission of sins through baptism was thought to be regeneration. Now, as you can see, they're bleeding over justification to this idea of regeneration, and this is wrong. In the medieval times, it was the infusion of grace and justification, thus making men righteous. That was wrong. Justification is something forensic. It's something outside of us. It's something that takes place in heaven. It's something that took place 2,000 years ago. It's not something that takes place in my heart. That's why it drives me nuts. I got to tell you, my pet peeve, this is my pet peeve. You know what my pet peeve is? Well, no, your pastor's pet peeve is? Is when I ask people who I've known for years and years and years to tell me the gospel and they use I and we pronouns. The gospel has nothing to do with you. Zero. Take yourself off the scene. If I was to ask you to define the gospel 100 years ago, before you were born, how would you describe and define the gospel when you can't use I? You're not around. You've got to use terminology that defines the gospel in terms of Jesus Christ and Him alone. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, what He did to take away, and what He did to provide. There's two sides of a coin. It's like a coin. The coin has two sides if it's the real deal. You have a negative and a positive side. Spurgeon reduced it and made it very, very simple. He said the whole idea of the gospel is the word substitution. It's the word exchange. That's what the gospel is. You got to boil down. I mean, we're trying to make it, we're dumbing it down so people can understand. You have to understand the gospel in its most basic elements. It's this whole idea of substitution. But it doesn't involve you in your work. It's what He did on the cross in taking something of mine that I desperately need to get rid of. It's called my sins. And providing, here's the positive side, me with a righteousness that I can stand before the Father with. Now, let me tell you, if you cannot define the gospel, and you do not understand that, and that doesn't make sense to you, and you're always thinking in terms of your faith and this and that, those are means to grab hold of that. You understand? That's how a person receives the gospel. That's not the gospel. If you can't describe it in terms of separating it from how you receive it, from what the gospel is in and of itself, you've got a problem. And you might have a regeneration problem. Because regeneration always has faith in what Christ has done. And there's a faith aspect here, obviously, with regeneration. Regeneration always causes us to believe in Jesus Christ. But when you talk about His finished work, it's a finished work. It has nothing to do with what you contribute to it or how you make it work or nothing of that. And many times people, and I can tell you, every 1,000 people I ask them to tell me what the gospel is, will always tell me them believing in Jesus Christ. And you've got to take that believing stuff out. That is not the gospel. That's how the gospel is received, but that's not the gospel. And make sure you understand the difference. Because if you don't, well, you'll have problems. Okay? Trust me. Big problems.
Life-giving activity, one of those would be forsaking one's righteousness, abandoning
your
righteousness.
Correct.
Face not, touch not.
Correct. Right. So when you believe in this idea of trusting in Jesus Christ, that whole idea. Now, of course, there's a growth, but that's not called regeneration. That's now called sanctification. That life-giving, where you first, right off the bat, were born again, you're seeing Christ as your all in all, you're being forgiven, you're having a righteousness that's not your own being given to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God awakens you, you see that and you say, yes, I want that. I want Him. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek. That's called faith, but what you see, nobody ever sees their eyesight. You understand? You see the object of what your eyes are looking at, but you never see your eyes. And so faith is like those eyes. You never see them, but you see the object of what your sight is focused on. And that object is Jesus Christ. People start telling me and start describing their eyeballs to me. They're not saved. You understand? You're not seeing your eyeballs. You're seeing what Jesus and who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. That's the whole purpose of why we're regenerated. We see Christ. And that's where our life is. So this life-giving activity is that justifying faith. I put it called justifying faith here because now for the rest of your life, you're going to be working out this. This is now together in tandem. Where you have this regeneration, this faith that's looking to Jesus Christ. And as you look to Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3, conform from glory to glory. That's called sanctification. But you can't separate them. I can't just have justification out here and I have absolutely no faith to believe in. I can't just have faith wallowing in faith and having faith in faith and never see Jesus Christ. That won't work either. Those two things together constantly cause us to grow in sanctification. And this is what the Reformers were trying to preach. And this is why they stood out. And this is why God in His sovereignty brought this whole thing to a head so that it would have these sharp demarcation lines where T's are crossed and I's are dotted. Dave. Not much. The observable activity is what we see. That's what I see in David Hatcher. The life-giving activity, which is faith, is something that goes on inside of you. And I can't see. But it's something inside of you that's real. The repentance, the 1 John 5 that overcomes the world, our faith. And see, notice how the very next verse, our faith overcomes the world. Yet he says what overcomes the world is we're being born of God. Well, what's the difference? Well, that's what it is. Being born of God always issues in a faith towards Jesus Christ. If we put David Hatcher alone on an island, he'd believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not propped up simply. Now, there's great things he needs, but he's not propped up by our life that somehow we can bleed over and give him life. It doesn't work that way. His life is a complete package. His inner self is going to grow in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to give him faith to believe in who he is and what he's done. It has to be that way. Does that make sense? And so what I've done here in this little preliminary definition here for you with regeneration is try to tackle some of the hot spots. I didn't put in the history, which I'm giving to you now, about the fathers and about the medieval times. The Reformers separated justification and regeneration. Calvin defined regeneration so broadly as to make it synonymous with sanctification. That's not true. That's true. It issues in sanctification, but regeneration is at the very beginning. Boom, a man's regenerated. He's born again. He has now life. And the first thing he sees is his finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the point about regeneration. You're not every day being regenerated. You are being sanctified, which is a combination, which is the work of regeneration as a result because of that life.
Mark,
yeah.
I think that's the issue of what you just pointed out there, the idea that regeneration is first. Latin term that order salutis, whatever,
right.
Order of salvation.
Right.
When people talk about which comes first, I have never looked at it in the sense of what you were saying about infant baptism and things like that, but when I think of it, more like, I guess, what John Murray, the redemption accomplished and applied, his book, that if you're going to study those things, if you're going to look at these things, if you're going to look at these doctrines as separate doctrines of theology, when people begin, these theologians, they begin to systematize.
Right.
There's that sense that, I think it's in that sense that regeneration comes first.
Correct.
Because it's a dead man.
Right.
It has to be regenerated.
Right.
And then you see the scripture speaking
correct.
Of it as justification. Right. By what? By
right.
believing.
Right.
By faith.
Right.
And so it's in that sense. Right. We know that, as Frank pointed out, that justification doesn't take place here in that sense. I mean, it's a declaration made in
right.
the courtroom of heaven.
Right.
But when we try to, you know, I guess it, you know, ever since Aristotle, you know, trying to categorize things, we try to put them in order and things like this. I mean, even for Aristotle, I mean, Adam, he was given that job to name the animals. We categorize. I think that's where the issue comes when people want to say something comes before something else.
Right.
Now, there will be, obviously, applications that could be wrong. If you get the order wrong, then, yeah,
right,
you will run into problems. I think when you look at it, in that sense, regeneration comes first in the sense that the man,
right,
he's dead. He's, yeah, got to be made alive.
Right.
And that's what, then it's, correct, justification by faith. But right, that legal declaration, that is made in the courtroom of heaven.
Correct.
By God.
That's right.
And we know that Scripture speaks of this being done in the mind of God before the foundation of the world.
Right. Correct. And, that's right.
But I think when we begin to look at these things and we try to say the doctrine of whatever,
right,
the doctrine of, and we begin to study it in that sense,
right,
that's why men, I think, you know, systematize or try to put an order to
them. They try to. And technically, these are specific points in time. Even this declaration of you being righteous takes place in heaven. It takes place at a point in time. Because you're not, there's a doctrine called eternal justification in the sense that God's constantly declaring. No, he's declared you at the point where you initially believe on Jesus Christ. Now, there's another term for you working that out and showing that you're the real deal. That's called sanctification. The new life in Christ that we have, the Holy Spirit that indwells us now that we walk in the Spirit. And all these terminologies that show that we're the real deal, that this declaration, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, is real, that's called something. Does that make sense? It's not hard to understand. Now, what can get a little difficult when people start asking questions, theological questions, saying, well, then that means that God's never justified an unregenerate man. That's true. Well, then, I thought it said in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, see, I'm posing some questions you haven't even thought about, that he only justifies the ungodly. How can he justify an ungodly man if the guy's regenerate? He's not ungodly anymore. No, he's still ungodly. He's regenerate and ungodly until he's justified. That's how it is. That's what it says. Yeah.
I'm going to take the opposite side.
Okay, take the opposite side, Jay.
If he'd been chosen before the foundation of the world.
Correct.
If Christ was crucified for our sanctification. If Christ died 2,000 years ago.
Correct.
Then when were our sins paid for?
You know, and that's the question Conrad posed in his book, Salvation When. He goes, you've got it all the way down the pike. Weren't they paid for when you were chosen? I mean, God's powerful. I mean, obviously he knew they're in from the beginning. He wrote you in the Lamb's Book of Life from the very beginning. Well, you know, you use the old phrase, was he just blowing smoke? I mean, how is he going to do that? I mean, he's God. He says, you're going to be justified. He just doesn't wink at it. It has to be accomplished, though. Accomplished and applied, as the, you know, and Murray says. So he can plan it out and says, they're forgiven in election. And he puts it on the cross, they're forgiven here. But then, as Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath as the wrath. How can you be by nature children of wrath when you're being chosen? You're underneath the wrath of God historically until you repent and all these other things take place. Election-wise, you're not. But until all these things come to fruition, yeah, you still are, you see. Yeah.
At regeneration.
Well, yeah, this is all God's work.
He applies it. But what we're saying, though, is that man is not justified until he believes in the gospel.
That's true.
He's doing that, so that's the trigger. That's the switch.
But I think what the Scripture is presenting is from our perspective. We have to understand there is two perspectives, because on one hand,
that's right,
kind of like what Mark is saying, you can't tell someone how to get born again. On the other hand, when people come to you and say, what must I do to be saved? Like Peter said, he says, yeah, believe and repent. So there is this perspective, like, I think that is difficult for us, I think, many times to understand, because it kind of boggled my mind for a while, too. But redemption accomplished and redemption applied are two different things, time-wise.
Christ's Spirit.
And we do have to take into account that our salvation is certain. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was
right,
slain, and it is certain, and God is unchangeable.
That will not change his mind. Justification.
Even justification, but the effects of justification, the fact that I individually received all the full effect of justification was not applied to me until a certain point in time. It was certain, even before 2,000 years ago, to be honest with you. It was certain before the foundation of the world, but yet it became more certain when Christ died, and it becomes even more certain on the day that I'm saved. And then it becomes even more certain when I'm in heaven and I become like Him. It's just like sanctification. There's a point in time where we're separated. There's a point in time where we're progressively becoming sanctified. And then there's another point in time when we will be fully sanctified. So I think, I agree with you, but I think we also have to take into account that there is a timeline. God did create time, and we have to put that into the equation. Time has to enter into the equation. If not, then we say, well, God didn't create time. Time doesn't matter.
Well, Paul answers that in Romans 8. Remember, those whom He called. He gives you the chain. He shows you all these things. He says, those whom He called, He's already glorified. He already has you glorified. Now, from the eternal perspective, that's true. But from the historical perspective, how do you say that to Jay when in the 1800s, when Jay hasn't even been born yet? He's rolled sins of Jay, Hangdale, onto Jesus Christ, and Jay isn't even here yet. So, I mean, He's working these things out in history where all of a sudden you're physically born, yeah, you're born a sinner, and all these things, and all of a sudden in your history, boom, the Holy Spirit comes, convicts you of sin, boom, you're regenerated, you see Christ, the gavel drops in your history of being justified. All that was predestined. All of that was determined to take place. Not only what God was going to do with you, what God was going to do with God. And that time where through the Holy Spirit, these things could take place at this given point in time, and now you're justified. You possess the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 8. You go on. You're not even in glory yet, but He's already got that reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. Well, okay, isn't that part of my salvation? Don't I need to be saved from this body and yet be raised and redeemed? Yeah. Am I supposed to be saved and yet justified? Vindicated would be another word. Vindicated on the great judgment day that I'm really His. And He drops, not only the gavel was dropped here, but He also says, you know, enter into the joy of your master. I still have to go through that yet. That's salvation future for me and for Jay. Well, wasn't that done before the foundation of the world? Absolutely. All of that's done before the foundation of the world. But time-wise, we have to go through it and show that we're the real deal of God's people. Just like there's a world for me to overcome, there's a Messiah for me to believe, there's a righteousness that I'm going to love, there's brethren that I'm going to have to love as well. I mean, all these things are evidences that I've been born again and that I believe that Jesus Christ is my all in all. And I give evidence of all those things that's observable, whether they observe it, I observe it, don't observe it, observe a lot, observe a little, whatever that is, as he says in 1 John, these observable characteristics and everything, that show that I'm the real thing. They don't conflict with one another because God's activity in man seems to be two different activities. They're not in opposition to one another. We do know God has to work first before there's going to be anything that man does or doesn't do, because until God acts, we've got no life in and of ourselves. Right.
So basically, it's like speaking from Jay's point, what Frank was making, is that we have a choice, but we don't have a choice, because it's God that comes into us that from the beginning of time. He has His chosen. So, but you come into God, it's God in you making you come to the Word. So.
Better words would be, you have a responsibility. Every man has a responsibility. In other words, you have accountability. I'm responsible for my actions and things of this sort. Choices depend on my nature. And when God comes and regenerates and gives life and says, Jesus Christ is treasurable, He's the pearl of great price, and everybody else sees a rock in the field, but I see treasure, and I go and sell everything I have and whatever, and here I am in a moment's notice, in the flash of an eye, like heat and light when it comes to fire, I embrace Jesus Christ. How did that happen? The cause of that is the Holy Spirit. The cause of that is the life that He gives me. He opens my eyes. I believe upon Him. All of that. That faith even to do that. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. It's the gift of God. All of that is the gift of God. I'm trusting in Him. See? And when that takes place, it's life. It's like, well, that's how it should be, right? Think about it. Think about this for a second. 100 years ago, you didn't exist. What were you doing 100 years ago from today? What were you thinking 100 years ago? Can anybody tell me what they were thinking 100 years ago? It's like, well, I wasn't around. I didn't exist. In other words, it is so revolutionary that you being born the first time that you can't even imagine not existing. Just like it's so revolutionary when you're born again, you can't imagine life being without Jesus Christ and not worshiping Him and serving Him and pleasing Him and wanting to obey Him and trusting Him. It's like, how can people not be a Christian? Because you come complete. You understand? It's so life-giving. It's so complete. It's like, well, that's how it should be, right? It's not a struggle. Because I'm not trying to make a hybrid. I'm not making a quilt. It's one complete package. When you have life from God, you have all of it. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You understand? And let me tell you something. It's like we said before. When you hear truth, you hear it. And you accept it just like that. And you understand. You might have to test some things out like the Bereans. But there's a witness that this is the real deal. And usually all centers around the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you see it, how it magnifies him, it's like you gravitate to it like a magnet. It's like, man, that's it. That's true. And he says something inside you just clicks. It's like, this is right. This is right. And you hear something, and it's like you will give testimony saying, you know, it's like I've known that all my life. It's like I've known that to be true. Like when you said that about Jesus, it's like I've never heard that before. Put it that way. But, you know, it's just, it was like, man, it's like Elizabeth with the baby leaping up for joy when Mary came around with Jesus. It was like, I gravitate toward that. I'm not saying it put your mind in neutral and don't test these things. I'm just saying that there's a witness there that's always going to be there for Christians.
Well, you know, Mark, it's like the whole thing of God's perspective and our perspective of Him not being in time. So how we've always existed in His mind, but in, you know, in time and space and in the flesh, you know, whatever year and birth date He chose for you to be born. But really, we've always existed.
That's right.
In His mind. So
that's right.
That whole thing of God not being in time, and one day time is going to end, but how with God, everything is finished. It's all there. But with us, it's progressive. You know what I mean?
Right.
And we're not omniscient, so we don't know what's going to happen, and we're in time, and what's going to happen next second, and the next
that's right.
second. But with God, it's all finished. You know?
That's why I put on the footnote for number 6 for life, that while life does not replace the personhood of the sinner. In other words, God's not in the business when He gives you new life, all of a sudden He completely crushes you. You do not exist anymore. And then all of a sudden there's this brand new person that's comes off the scene. You know, it's, you know, I don't know, you were born white, now you're black, or you were born male, now you're female. I mean, it's not like that. It's the same personhood, you understand? But something has changed now where you have a new life, where this is like, I think this way. It's not a matter of I try to think. I think this way. It's Romans 8. And that's what I mean by I try to put that in there so that you understand there's not got some people who would think that. And then this whole idea on regeneration for number 1, that it's not to be confused with effectual calling, which follows regeneration. And with the effectual call, when you hear the gospel, and I say follow, but it's like you're alive to hear something. You hear it. It's almost simultaneously, but I put it this way. Our irresistible grace, which encompasses both. Irresistible grace is a broader category that encompasses both. And that's where the Puritans in my history aspect of regeneration combined regeneration and effectual calling, which creates faith and made conversion equal to both. In fact, I think the King James Version sometimes puts those words together for being born. And I'm getting this from Packer. If you want to read Packer on God's words, it has a section on regeneration. And the Reformed theologians separated regeneration and new birth, making regeneration the work of God subconsciously and the new birth the work of God consciously. I don't know where they get all the subconscious and conscious things, but I'm just giving you the history for the tape and the history of where some of these ideas came from, regeneration and things of this sort. Scripture says it's very simple. God, the Holy Spirit, does a work in dead sinners, dead batteries. It's a great example. You have no life. There's nothing in you that does good. Nothing. Zero. Zero. He does not praise Nicodemus once for his great work that he's been doing in the kingdom of God for the Jews there. None. Zero. Mother Teresa is not born again. She has done absolutely zero for the kingdom of God. She's never seen it, let alone work in it. Yeah, but she's helped these people. She has not helped these people. In the long run, all those people are going to die and go to hell. They have never heard of what the regeneration, the faith that comes from regeneration, sees, which is the person, the value, the treasure, and that great field of Jesus Christ and His person and work. They do zero. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 passage. If I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, which is affections for Christ, 1 John 5, I am zero. Profit nothing. This is your mission statement. This is your purpose for existing. If you are a Christian, this is everything. And if you're not a Christian, you have no purpose statement. There is no purpose driven anything for lost people except to repent, believe on Jesus Christ. I'm talking to dead people. I'm talking to dead batteries to come alive. That's what I'm doing. I'm asking, I'm commanding by the King of Kings for dead batteries to have a charge. To charge up, see Jesus Christ. How do you do that? So we command you to repent and believe. But your dad, Mark, how are you going to come back? That's the whole mystery. 1 Peter 1, this is the word that was preached to you. And you're born again through that message to rise. Lazarus did play a part in his coming out of the tomb, didn't he? When Jesus came and said, Lazarus, come forth, guess what? He had to come forth, didn't he? That was the part he played. That's the part you'll play as a sinner when you hear those words. Live. I am. As he says in John 8, and you see him in all of his authority, all of his beauty, all of his glory, and you say, I want Christ. You believe on him today. You trust in him. You have life, you must. Thanks. I know it's been kind of long. We've had a lot of good discussion on it. Anybody else before we close?
Maybe just in sharing this with maybe for helpful.
Sure.
People to understand a little bit clearer. Because it can be difficult.
It can.
You know, there are certain things that Jesus is. There are certain things that the Holy Spirit is doing.
Correct.
And I think if we can distinguish the personal work of Jesus Christ
right.
versus the work of the Spirit, it can also help us in making sure that we don't confuse the gospel with the effects of the gospel.
Right.
You know, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is working today. He's interceding for us.
Right.
What he accomplished in terms of
righteousness.
Yeah, our righteousness.
It's a complete deal.
That took place many years ago, time-wise, and it was a work that he did.
Correct.
Today, when we are, you know, when we follow Christ, we come and we believe in Christ, we believe the gospel, that's a work of the Spirit.
Correct.
It's dependent upon what Jesus did.
Right.
It's the work of the Spirit applying the effects of Jesus. And I think, again,
that's
just another way of helping people to distinguish. Because
good point.
And we're not just trying to cut hair, split hairs.
That's right.
It's so important because these were definitive arguments that were dealt with during the Reformation. The Catholics,
right.
Even today, we find groups that confuse the two.
Right.
And by confusing the two, you actually confuse the gospel.
That's right.
You get people who are believing in the work of the Spirit as the work of Christ. And they're not believing on the work of Christ. They're believing on the work of the Spirit. And
right.
So hence, they're really not believing the gospel. They're not saved.
That's exactly right.
And so, you know, again, we're having these discussions. These are not just academic.
Right.
We really do have to understand these things. We may not have to understand them in the finest of detail, but we do have to understand them in at least the broadest of terms.
Right.
There is a work of Christ. And like you said earlier,
right.
That is the gospel. And if we don't understand that, then we need to start asking questions. You need to start asking Mark. I need to understand the gospel.
Right.
You know, you need to start reading it because you really want to get that right.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
And let me, in closing, take it out of the theoretical and make it very, very practical. That you'll be able to understand. You know, 1 John 5, which we dinged into an awful lot, talks about how we overcome the world. When you have a sin problem, I don't know, maybe you're addicted to prescription drugs, I don't know, pornography on the internet, something, whatever. And that's pretty practical. The cookie's at the bottom drawer, right? Bottom level here, where we all of a sudden are finding ourselves, I need to overcome that. Well, you know, overcoming the world. The world has a way of overcoming those things, doesn't it? When you go over here, you do AA, you do this, you dry out, all these things here. Yeah, it kind of helps. But none of it centers on Jesus Christ. Zero, none. The best they have is a generic God among their steps. That's not the gospel. Christian is going to have to see this sin for what it truly is and understand that you overcome this. This is how you overcome that sin. You overcome the sin. The issue in the sin. The issue is you have a lack of understanding Jesus Christ. Christians see a whole totally different realm. Every sin that comes into your path, lack of righteousness or whatever, says something about what you're seeing at the given moment and what you're blinded to. So the born again Christian, the truly born again Christian, understands that if he's got a sin problem, because 1 John 3 says we don't practice sin. We hate it. We have to practice righteousness. He understands he has a Jesus Christ problem. He has a pearl of great price vision problem. That's the problem. And there's no AA program for that. This is what's of the Spirit is the Spirit. And so when we cry out in not just repentance, but in help, help me, Lord. This is not who I am. I am not like this. Not I shouldn't be like this. I'm not like this. This isn't me. You're absolutely 100% correct. You're stating the truth. You're not like that. That's why when you get around brethren, we'll encourage you to look to Jesus Christ and see who you truly are. And all these things that attend to what it means to be humble, what it means to have faith, because you're regenerate, see? What it means to love Jesus Christ will come into play. And what's really on the table is this whole issue, not of sin, this whole issue of Jesus Christ, because that's where your life is. Now, I'm just putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about overcoming the world. One of the things you overcome in the world is how they think. They think in terms of pragmatism and what's useful, what's civil. We don't think in terms of those things. I mean, we understand it. But we're going to be way more than that. We're understanding Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can't overcome the sin in my life. I got to question whether I'm born again, or I have to question what am I seeing at this given moment concerning who He is and what He has done. It's always the issue of the gospel when you struggle with a sin problem. It's not just the issue of the sin. I'm going to tell you, I've read so many Christian books on how to overcome sin with 12-step programs. They don't mean to, but it's like, do this, make sure you don't do that. If you want to overcome sin, make sure you do this, and make sure you get a good night's sleep, or make sure you eat right. All these things that I kind of read from the world. But the real issue comes in, it's a sovereign work. But you read very few books that come in and say, a sin problem you have in your life, God's going to overcome it. You just got to hope and trust and wait on the Lord. It almost sounds fatalistic. I'm almost not doing nothing. I'm sitting here twirling my thumbs waiting for God to do something. No, you're not. When you're talking about it, it's angst and it's grievous and it's all these things, yeah, you're right. We're going to suffer with you. But here's the bottom line. Is He is going to bring these promises before you concerning Jesus Christ, and you're going to believe. And when it hits, it's going to be just like when you're regenerated. It's like, and it's gone. And I mean, it's gone. When He shows up. And you're going to try and bottle it and formalize it. You can't work it. That's how the religious mind thinks. You're thinking like the world that you're supposed to be overcoming. And you can't bottle it. When He comes and saves, He saves. Now, that's not trying to sound fatalistic. We're called to believe and called to trust and walk with Him. But you know, and I know, you still struggle with sins. And He hasn't shown up yet and delivered you completely from them. Why is that? Just like you're not glorified yet. Why is that? How come I'm not completely sin-free? But doesn't give me a blank check to write to sin, but it does show me that unless He saves, I won't be saved. Now, people are going to throw rocks at that and say, well, that's just hyper-Calvinism. That's not. That's understanding that He shows me things that's not Christ-centered and Christ-like, and that causes me poverty of spirit. And you know why it causes me that? Because I am born again. If I wasn't, it wouldn't cause me any problems at all, just like it wouldn't cause you any at all, and it does. That's putting the cookie to the bottom shelf. I'm taking it now from the theoretical and showing you how these things work so that it's in the bottom. Jack, real quick. Well, yeah, right. In the sense when I talk about treasuring Christ, I'm talking about treasuring what Christ says about Christ. Not what you say about Christ, what Christ says about Himself, and you see what He says about Himself in His person and His work. That means I have to believe the Word of God, what He says about Himself. That's how you're born again, through the preached Word of God, not through your subjective feelings about Jesus Christ. That ain't going to born again anybody. You understand? It's what He says. This is what's the authority. And until you're willing to listen to that and hear that, yeah, you're not going to be born again. That's a good point, Jack. Yeah.
Just like this, we just went through, some people went through Mardi Gras and all that. Some of the people I work with, go to church, do everything. I was just all just excited about it. Going to Mardi Gras and doing all this. I mean, the lasciviousness and sin that's down there. I mean, you just go down and celebrate Satan, you know, and then come back and go to church. You know, can't even stomach going down there.
Right.
I don't even want to be part of things. Like, they're asking me if I want to go with them. You know, I said, no, yeah, I'm going to knock yourself out.
All depends on why you're going and what you're doing. All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. That's right. Exactly right.
Well, some, but they weren't actually
going to. Yeah, that's a different ballgame.
I take that some do, you know.
Right, that's right.
But these weren't.
Anyway, anything else before we close? I'm giving you a lot to chew on.
I think I might have given you a bigger thing to bite on than I kind of anticipated, but maybe they'll spark some good discussion at the women's meetings, as well as for us to think about the Lord helping us in the prospects of not being born again, as well as all the fruits that attend our new birth. So let's pray.